The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, we've just come through Easter week, and we've thought through some things about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and I always feel like we don't spend enough time there, that we kind of get on to the next thing too fast. And so for the next two or three or maybe 4 weeks, I'm not sure, we're going to just think about the days that Jesus stayed on earth after his resurrection before he went back up into heaven. I'm going to take you today to Luke chapter 24. I love Luke's account of the resurrection and the resurrection appearances of Jesus. So we'll look at one incident in Luke 24. We're going to talk about Jesus' encounter with two disciples on the Emmaus Road on the screen. That's a picture of what they assume is the Emmaus Road where this account took place. What you'll notice in this account is the name of a disciple named Cleopas. You'll find in all the resurrection accounts, there's names of people. Some we know, some we don't know. Some appear and then disappear, and we never hear them again. And you might readily ask the question, why does Luke, why does Matthew, why do these people put names in there, especially if we don't know who they are and we don't hear from them again? But names in these ancient historical documents act very much like footnotes in our documents. In other words, they're there so that you can do further research if you want. They're there. They're there so that you could, Luke was writing to certain people, and when he puts a name like Cleopas in there, he's really saying, if you don't really believe what I say, check it out with him. When you see these names, it's a way of saying, you can check my story out with these people. What I'm saying is true, and here's some people that'll back it up. It works that way, for example, in the resurrection account when Jesus is carrying his cross, but it's too heavy and he can't carry it, so they find a man named Simon of Cyrene, Matthew and Mark say, and then it says, oh, you know, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, who cares? I mean, who are Alexander and Rufus? I mean, we don't hear about them before or after. Well, they're there because Mark's saying, check it out with them. You know, some of you know them. So you can verify the story I'm telling you by checking it out. So these names, though you may not know who they are, and I may not know who they are now, they act very much like footnotes do in a document we might write today. So let me read you from Luke 24, verse 13 to 35. It says, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Somebody needs to come up with a Canadian translation here. So that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when they broke bread, or when he broke the bread. Luke is he's a master storyteller. He's a master storyteller. His unforgettable story, of course, is the story of the prodigal son. And once you've read that or heard it read to you, you really never forget it because he's just a master storyteller. If that is the greatest story Luke ever told, the prodigal son, this would be the greatest scene that he ever sketched with words. I mean, it has all the elements in it of a great drama. It's got everything from sorrow and suspense to puzzlement to astonishment to recognition, feverish activity, I mean, excitement, everything's here. And it's an incredible story, maybe the best known of the resurrection appearances, and the one that Luke told, certainly the best one that Luke told. And I think it'd be good just to land in it for a few minutes this morning and think it through because there's some helpful things here. One of the questions that would be a good question to ask is, why did Jesus hang around for 40 days after he rose from the dead? Why did he hang around? Why didn't he just rise from the dead, say, "I've done it," and go? And then we could get on with waiting for him to come back. But he spent about 40 days with his disciples. The normal question, the normal answer that's given to that question is, well, he stayed so that he could prove or convince his followers that he really was alive, that it really was him. So he appeared to them, he ate with them on several occasions, he spoke with them, they touched him, they handled him, they, you know, he hung out with them. 500 people at once saw him. So, you know, if it was a hallucination, it was a pretty big group hallucination. But, the idea was, I'm here, it's really me. That's the answer normally given, and I wouldn't want to argue with that. But if you didn't have Paul telling us that, and you just read the resurrection accounts here, I think you'd come up with a different answer. The answer would be this, that he hung around for 40 days for therapy. His followers were in deep soul trouble, and they needed help. And he's the great physician that heals the sick. And he was doing that here. He was doing it here to Cleopas and his friend who were in a deep, deep depression. And he works with them to bring them out of that. Next week, Pastor Sean will talk to us about Peter, who was in deep trouble in another area and needed to be restored. So Jesus goes to him. Then he goes to Thomas, who has his own problems, and then all of these fearful disciples. I mean, if you just had these accounts and read them, you'd probably say the reason he stuck around was his followers needed him. They needed him to do some work in them, to get them back up on their feet, and that's what he's doing here. He's getting Cleopas and this other disciple back up on their feet because they were in deep soul trouble after Jesus was crucified. So just look at the story for a moment. It says, the next day, that same day, actually, this is the evening of the resurrection day, Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. They'd been in Jerusalem. They're going back home to Emmaus, about 11 kilometers away. And they were talking with each other. That phrase means they were engaged in really deep, animated conversation. Like, it wasn't just a little discussion. They were really going at it with each other. Why did this happen? Why did we put all our trust in him? How could these things have happened? This is a disaster. They're talking it all through. And as they talked and discussed these things, Jesus came up and walked along with them, and they were kept from recognizing him. I don't know if that was supernatural. Maybe not. They were so depressed and downcast, so engaged in conversation, they probably didn't even care to even look at the person. The last person you'd expect was Jesus. As far as they knew, he was in the tomb dead. Or somewhere, because the tomb was empty, but they hadn't figured that out. So they were depressed. Jesus walks up to them, and he asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stopped. Their faces, their body language just said downcast, depressed, discouraged, despair, said all that. One of them named Cleopas. Now, I don't know who the other one was, but I think it's fairly obvious. It would be his wife, wouldn't it? I mean, who else would it be? They live in the same house. They go there and somebody makes a meal. Now, if you go to my, I know some of you men are gifted at that, but if you go to my house, I'm not making a meal. Rather, I'm in Kentucky Fried Chicken or we're fasting. But they end up at this house where these two people live, and they have a meal together. But Cleopas is actually rather rude. It's very rude what he says. The way he puts it, the way it's written, is meant to be rather abrupt and rude. Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened there in these days? But I get him, don't you? Don't you understand him this weekend? If you were worshiping in Humboldt today, and you looked around and said, why are all you people downcast? What do you think they'd say to you? Are you the only person in town today that doesn't understand what's happened this weekend? That's what's going on here. Everybody in Jerusalem knew what had happened. That's why their response is the way it is. Jesus says, what things, and so on, and they explain to him what has happened. So just for a moment, just think through with me a couple of things. One, this is just a perfect example of a spiritual problem, spiritual trouble that will happen to every Christian at some point in their life. Happen to them, it'll happen to you, and Jesus' ministry to them is the way he'll minister to us. So that's why it's worth looking at. They had felt that their hopes had been dashed to the ground. It's the type of problem we'll all experience. They felt that God had given them hope and then destroyed their hope, and they couldn't figure that out. Sometimes that'll be like you in your life. You will feel that God has given you hope. He's given you a promise. He's done some things in your life in answer to prayer, and then for whatever reason, however it happens, he dashes those things to the ground, and you find yourself in deep soul trouble, just like these disciples here. Ginny and I had a very good friend who was single until she was 40, always wanted to be married. Then God gave her a wonderful husband, man that loved God, man after God's own heart. And it was the best of days. And then it seemed like God destroyed her hope, because just after a very few years of marriage, his heart stopped and he died and went to heaven. And she felt like God had given her hope, then taken her hope away. And I don't know what it is for you, but you'll experience this. This is a common spiritual problem. The classic example, I think, in the Bible is Joseph. You remember Joseph? He's a young guy, he's 17, and God gives him a dream. God gives him hope for his future, and he just buys into the whole thing, and then he's taken by his brothers and pretty much killed, left in a pit to die, and in that pit he must be thinking, so what's with God? But then he's rescued, and he's taken to Egypt, and it's a foreign country and all that, but he seems to make his way up the ladder. Now he's serving in Potiphar's house, and maybe he's thinking to himself, you know what? God has his way of working things out. And then there's Mrs. Potiphar. You know, it's interesting to read the Bible. If I was translating it, you'd just say, she thought Joseph was hot. That's what it means. It says that the way it's written in the NIV, he's well-built and handsome. What does that mean to you? That just reeks Pastor Ken Lehman, doesn't it? Anyway. sorry, Ken. Wow. And she wants him to go to bed with her. He refuses. She lies about him. He's thrown in prison and forgotten, left for dead. All his hopes dashed to the ground. You can imagine the weeks, the months, the years of God gave me hope, and then he took it away, and it's all gone. That's where these people were here, and that's where you might be. I said last week that life is a series of Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays. A cycle that always repeats. The Easter weekend, Friday, the day of pain, suffering, and agony. Saturday, the day of confusion, loss, grief, misery. Then Sunday, the day of joy, celebration, and victory. And that cycle will repeat itself in your life and my life for the rest of our life. And on those Fridays and Saturdays, it seems like God has taken our hope and crushed it, destroyed it, and left us bleeding on the side of the road. That's where these people were. Now, what were the reasons for their trouble? How did they get there? Two reasons, I think, for their trouble. One, at this point, they were just too upset to think straight about any facts. They were too upset to think straight about the facts. It's interesting what Jesus does to them, or what they say to Jesus, what Cleopas at least says to Jesus. He says, well, you know, Jesus, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God. He was sentenced to death, crucified, put in a tomb. It's the third day. The tomb's empty. The rock's gone. And they're telling the good news like it's bad news. You ever heard people like that? They're so upset, they can't even put two and two together. They're so upset, they can't figure out that it's on the third day, the tomb is empty. Jesus talked about that, and that's exactly what's happened. But they can't think straight because they're depressed. Sometimes when you talk to people that are really down, discouraged, dismayed, downcast, depressed, you say words to help them, but they treat your words as more reasons to stay depressed, and that's the way they treated Jesus' words. Well, the second reason they were where they were is because they were just too ignorant of their Bibles. They were too ignorant of their Bibles. They should have known the Bible. If they hadn't listened to Jesus when he said, this is the way it's going to be, I'll be handed over, sentenced, crucified, but on the third day I'll rise again. If they missed that, how could they miss their Bible, which they'd been brought up to read and a lot of it to memorize? I mean, how could they miss Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53? But somehow they did. You know what it says there about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53? I'll tell you when I find it. It's that great chapter, Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant. And it says there that he will suffer, but after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. He's going to suffer, he's going to die, but after he's going to see the light of life. And earlier it said, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised up, lifted up, and highly exalted. How could they have missed all of this stuff? I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. But because they were ignorant of their Bibles, they ended up in this place of deep, dark depression. And I think that's the reason they were where they are. They're too troubled to think straight. And they didn't know their Bibles. They didn't remember what the Bible said. But Jesus does three things to help them. And I suspect he does the same three things for us when we're in this place. What does he do? First of all, he just asks them questions. He just gets them talking. What are you discussing together as you walk along? Just ask them the question. And later on, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He's trying to get them talking. They were locked inside of themselves. He had to get them talking. You can't help a person that won't talk to you. And he still does this today to his disciples. He says, what is it that's troubling you? Please tell me. Now, he may not use those words, but he uses words like this. Pour out your heart to me. All of your cares and anxieties, cast them on me. In the day of your trouble, call to me. I'll hear. I'll listen. I'll answer. In so many ways, he keeps saying, what is it that's troubling you? Talk to me about it. Tell me. So often we walk around with all of this stuff locked up inside of us and we don't talk to him. We, you know, the troubles that get us down are troubles that he wants to hear about. He's a very, very good listener, actually. And he wants to help us, but he can't help us unless we tell him our trouble. Now, the second thing he does is he opens the scripture to them. He opens the scripture to them. It says here that he tells it like it is. He says, how foolish you are, slow of heart to believe what's been written. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It must be that all the scriptures are about Jesus. You should read the Old Testament that way. I know people that think the Old Testament isn't as valid as the New Testament. It's all scripture. This was the only scripture these people had, but it was all about Jesus. It looked forward to Jesus. It gave many illustrations and examples of the work of Jesus. It's a wonderful book, the Old Testament, that's just saturated with Jesus. So he gave them a Old Testament survey, right from the beginning, right through the Old Testament, and said, you know, all this is about me. It points to me. You should have got this. But I think the other thing that happens when he explains the scriptures to them is he heals them. He heals their depression, at least begins that. I was reminded of Psalm 107, verse 20, where it says, he sent his word and he healed them. He sent his word. Have you ever experienced that? When you're going through trouble and you don't know what to do or which way to go, or maybe you're overcome by sin, or maybe just whatever. And he sends his word and it's healing. When it hits your heart. That's what he does to these people here. So he asks them questions. He opens the scripture to them. What else? The third thing he does is he gives them an assurance of his presence. He gives them an assurance of his presence. Now this happens at the table. They get near where these disciples live. He acts like he's going to go on, but that's a bad idea in this world at night. So they urge him to stay with them. And I guess there's a meal that's brought out. But Jesus takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, begins to give it to them, and they recognize them. Now, just let me take an aside for a minute. If I ever write a book, it's going to be called Let Me Take an Aside for a Minute. But have you ever noticed how Jesus reveals himself in the ordinary? On the road. You're driving to Edmonton. And all of a sudden, you're aware of his presence. At a meal with your family, Jesus shows up. At work, some of these guys were fishing. They were at work, and Jesus showed up. Different places, but he's in the everyday of our life. Expect him. Look for him. On the road, at home, at work, that's where he shows up. That's what he does here. Well, it says they recognized him because he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and he began to give it to them. Oh, that's Jesus. Well, how did they know? Some people say it might have been the nail prints. I don't know. But the language here is identical to the language that's used when he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and fed 5,000 people. Same language when he's in the upper room and he gives thanks, breaks bread, and gives it out. And it seems that there's a Jesus way of doing this. And it's like, wait a minute. This is Jesus. The same Jesus that broke bread in the upper room. Same Jesus that fed 5,000 people. This is him. Their eyes were open and they recognized him. His presence in the midst of their trouble made all the difference. I suspect it would for us too. But there's something I don't want you to miss in the text here. This is really important because I think Luke does this deliberately. I think he's deliberately trying to contrast this meal with the very first meal in the Bible. Remember the very first meal in the Bible? We'll call it a meal. You remember way back, we talked about it a few weeks ago. It's Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Eve takes the fruit. She gives some to her husband. They eat. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized they were both naked. And then the sin and the curse and the fallout just went forever. They took, they ate, their eyes were opened, they recognized. What happened? What does Luke do with that? He talks about the first meal of the new creation now. And he says that when they began to eat, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Same language. You're meant to contrast the two. That first meal, their eyes were open, they recognized they were sinners. The first meal, the new creation, their eyes are open and they recognize Jesus. Jesus. They recognize the curse has been broken. Death has been defeated. Sin has been annihilated. This is a new day, and the resurrection changed everything for these people. Absolutely everything. We live in the new day. When we take the bread today and take the cup, I hope your eyes are open and you recognize that the power of sin has been broken in your life. That death has been defeated. Listen, the resurrection means the future is there. It's certain, it's personal, and it's unimaginably wonderful. I hope our eyes are open today when we take bread and we realize that this Jesus that died lives. That's why Paul said you only do this until he comes back. He lives, he's with us. The future, because of the resurrection, is there. It's certain, it's personal, and it's unimaginably wonderful. Everything is restored. You won't lose a thing. You won't lose a loved one that's gone on. You won't lose anything. It's like, it's unimaginably wonderful. And their eyes were opened, and I hope our eyes are open today around the table. And so what they do is they get up and they do exactly what they told Jesus not to do. They go out at night and they go all 11 kilometers all the way back to Jerusalem. You know why? They had a story to tell. Nobody sits on this message. Nobody. Nobody sits on the message that Jesus, who died, is alive. You read all the accounts. You try and find somebody that just sits on that and puts it in the back pocket. You'll have to get right up to 2018 before you find disciples that sit on the message. But these people were blown out of the water that Jesus died, that he was raised from the dead, and they knew somebody should know about this, and they went and told their friends. And I was challenged when I read this to ask myself the question, so who do I need to talk to? Who needs to know that this is true? Now think about this, folks. We worshiped Jesus today. Why? Because we actually believe he's here. We prayed for people in Humboldt and all over Saskatchewan and Alberta and all, everywhere whose hearts are broke today. Why? Because we believe there's a God that hears. Somebody outside the four walls of this building should know that. Somebody in Central Alberta should know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Somebody should know that he lives. Somebody should know that if they called on his name, he would hear them. Somebody has to tell them. Disciples are the ones that have to tell. Nobody sits on this message, because the resurrection, it changes everything. The curse is broken. Death is broken. Sin is broken. This is a brand new day. And we are post-Easter people. This is amazing stuff. This stuff is too wonderful almost to talk about. You just have to read it and just let it saturate your soul. There's so much in this little story that Luke sketches. I've only got time to point one more thing out to you, but it's worth noticing. In this story and in the one following, an easy way to outline Luke 24 is just with these words, the tomb, the road, the room, and the mount. These four incidents that Luke records. In the next one and in this one, Jesus refers to himself two times as Christ or the Christ. You'll notice in, where is it, in verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And then down in verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Christ means Messiah, which means king, king. Hang on to that, king. Luke has Jesus go out as king. He wants to leave that thought with us before Jesus goes back to heaven, that he goes back to heaven as king, the Messiah, king. I like that because I remembered what C.S. Lewis wrote. It's an article that's hard to access, but it's a little article called Equality. And in that article, what Lewis says is this. He says, we were made to be ruled. If we do not acknowledge Jesus as king, you'll bow the knee to somebody. That's true. We were made to be ruled. If we do not acknowledge Jesus as king, you'll bow the knee to somebody. Because we were made to be ruled. And Jesus is king. And the posture of a disciple now is we move out from our knees, that place of submission to the king. So the outcome, the application, would be treat him as a king. Luke would say, treat him as a king. Obey him. Trust him. Do what he says, whether you like it or not. You know, there's a lot of people today that say, well, there's parts of the Bible I just don't like. I don't like what it says about sex. I don't like what it says about... People's beliefs today come from their likes and dislikes. I suppose that's because we're a Facebook generation. But who cares what I like? Who cares what I dislike? It's truth that matters. And if Jesus is king, and if Jesus rose from the dead, the implications are massive for all of my life. It's no longer a matter of what I like or dislike. It's a matter of what the king says. And so you treat him as a king. You obey him. You trust him. You do what he says, whether you like it or not. You accept what he sends into your life, whether you understand it or not, because he's king. He's got way more information than I do. There's a lot of things that will never reconcile in your own mind, but they're reconciled in his mind. You trust him. And then if he's a king, you expect great things from him because he's a king. You expect great things from him. But don't bring these little request to God. He's a king. Pray that whatever the enemy is trying to get out of this situation in Humboldt, God turns into such massive good that the whole world will sit up and take notice. Why would you bring a little request to a king? I think it was John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. I should really think about this before I'm up here. I remembered it in the first service. He had a great line about this deal, about Jesus being king. Everybody back then spoke the old King James Version, you know. He said something like this, thou art coming to a king. Great petitions with you bring. Isn't that good? For his power and grace are such, none can ever ask too much. That's a great line. Remember that the next time you pray. You're coming to a king. Great petitions with you bring. What did I just say? Yes, power. It just come with big expectations. Get the tape. It'll be on there. We don't do tapes? CDs. We don't even do that. What do we do? I still read out of a book, so what would I know? Can I tell you one story? And it's a story I've told you before, but you know, the reason I tell you stories is because even if you've heard them, because we remember things when we hear them, and because you, they cement it in our hearts. For example, if Pastor Sean's up here next week, and he tells you the story about his little dog again, you'll I get that. It's an identity deal, right? I mean, we remember, you can tell a story, and then you can tell it again 6 months later, and they think you're telling the same sermon, because all you remember is the stories. So these stories, if they make a point, they're really good. So I hope this one does. But I told you, and this is a good story for Masters weekend, if you're a golfer, but remember Jack Nicklaus was that great golfer, and he's golfing in the Emirates one time, and the king was very impressed. Sent a messenger to his room just before he was leaving, hotel room. Nicholas got a knock at the door, and this man said, "The king's very impressed with your golf, and he's very impressed with you. He'd like to give you a gift." Nicholas was embarrassed. He had everything. What do I need? But the guy insisted. He said, you don't turn down a king when a king wants to give you a gift. So Nicholas said, "Well, just tell him to give me a golf club, and I'll remember him by it." So he said, "Great, great, fine." The next morning, he got a knock at the door, and he was handed the title deed to an 18-hole golf club, everything, buildings, whatever. And that's a true story. What's the application? You don't bring small petitions to a king. You're coming to King Jesus today. We're coming to his table, and he's here. What is it you need today? Do you need to be restored? Have you been overwhelmed by sin? You're coming to a king who paid your debt. You can trust him. Do you need hope today? Your hope's been shattered. Why don't you come and talk to him about it today? Do you need a job? What is it you need? Just, you're coming to a king. And I'm going to invite you to this table today where we come every month and we take bread and we take a cup and we remember that Jesus died for us. But we also remember that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he's here. And I if you can keep this picture in your mind, let him serve you. As you take the bread, see yourself taking it from his nail-pierced hand. Hear him say, "I did this for you, did this for you." And when you drink the cup, why don't you say to yourself, or let him say to you, "You know what? When my life blood was leaving me on the cross, you were on my heart. I did it for you," because he did. Everybody's welcome to come to this table. Not going to put up any not welcome signs. You might feel I'm not worthy. I've been falling into sin. And you know what? Then come and confess it to him. Confess it to him. What he did was enough for you. You say, "I'm not even a Christian yet." Well, would you like to be? It says in the Bible that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. You could come and take the bread and take the cup today and believing that Jesus did what he did and he's alive today. And as you take it, you could say, "Lord Jesus, remember me." If that's all you can say, that's good enough. "Lord Jesus, remember me." He'll walk you right into his family, just like the rest of us. We all get in the same way. We ask, we trust, we follow. I suppose if you don't want to come, then you're welcome just to stay seated and we won't think anything less of you. But we're going to walk up and receive it and go back and we'll all eat it and drink it together. So let me pray. Give thanks for the bread as Jesus asked us to and for the cup and then we'll participate together. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that you are the same as when you talked to Cleopas and his wife on this road called Emmaus, and that you still are concerned to get us back up on our feet, to be the people that you've called us to be. And as we come to your table today, you know our needs, you know our hearts, but you also know that what you did was enough for every single person in this place today. So we thank you for the bread, and as we take it from your hand today, Lord Jesus, would you remind us that you died for us. As we take the cup, would you remind us that your blood was poured out so that we might have eternal life? Thank you for this little ceremony, I guess, of remembrance, where we remember and never forget what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, we pray, Father. Amen.